why don't you begin just in your little group by praying? And can we just pray in some prayers of praise for things that we've been learning in 1 and 2 Samuel about God and God's King, and maybe one or two of the lessons that we've learned about God's people? Don't worry if you, someone who remembers everything you've learned in 1 and 2 Samuel can kick you off. Don't say everything in the one prayer. Just maybe a few prayers of praise as we begin our time. Do you want to make that your last prayer for now? And may I pray for our time together. Father God, we often pray, your kingdom come. And we thank you so much for this picture of a king and a kingdom that you have been teaching us about in 1 and 2 Samuel. And we ask, Lord God, that tonight by your Spirit you would work in us. Please continue to expand our view of your purposes. Please expand our love and devotion to your King Jesus. And please, Lord, will you grow our longing for the day when his kingdom comes in all its fullness. Amen. Good. Well, I hope you've got one of these handouts that you were given on the way in. That's where we're going to be going through for the next few minutes. And we're already halfway down side one, so I'm just going to read what I've written here about context. Sorry, I know this is really boring in lectures when people just read something that they've put on a page, isn't it? But let me just read this. Chapter 7 and 8, so what we're looking at tonight, comes at the end of the first major section of 2 Samuel. In this section, so everything up until now, we have seen God acting to make his king and his kingdom secure. We've seen his king reigning in a model way in David. He trusts God, points his people to God in worship, has defeated Israel's enemies, and established his people in their land with the Lord at the heart of national life. So this is a pretty good time, pretty good season. And later on, you see later in the book of 2 Samuel, David refers to what happens in this chapter as God making an everlasting covenant with him. And covenants are a big thing in the Bible about the way God works. They're like a sort of treaty or a pledge. God binding himself to act in a certain way in what you might call a treaty or a contract with his people. So the purpose of this study, we're going to be seeing God make explicit his plans to fulfill all his promises through the Davidic kingdom that will last forever. And then we're going to learn how to respond to these promises as we listen to David's prayer. And you might want to start thinking now, is prayer is going to be responding like David, one of the big take-home things. And what are our prayers like? And how will this prayer that we see here really lift our eyes so that we're praying in God's big purposes and God's big promises in our own praying? That's where we're going to end up. So first, some digging around in the passage. 7 verse 1 to 7. If you turn, please, to page 259. And I should say, I've not really factored in very much time at all for chapter 8 here. I've put a little summary of it in the handout. So we're mainly going to be in chapter 7. And rather than read it, we'll basically read each bit as we get to it, if that's all right. So I'm just going to read verses 1 to 7 for now. 2 Samuel 7, page 259, the Lord's covenant with David. Now when the king lived in his house, and the Lord had given him rest from all his surrounding enemies, the king said to Nathan the prophet, "See now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells in a tent." And Nathan said to the king, "Go, do all that is on your heart, for the Lord is with you." But that same night the word of the Lord came to Nathan, "Go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, would you build me a house to dwell in? I've not lived in a house since the day I brought up the people of Israel from Egypt to this day, but I have been moving about in a tent for my dwelling. In all places where I have moved with all the people of Israel, did I speak a word with any of the judges of Israel, whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar?" Now, I'm going to break in there. And I wonder what you make of that. You might think it's quite reasonable, you know, quite nice of David to think, you know, I feel a bit guilty. I've got this palace. God's ark is still moving about in a tent. And maybe you think God is a bit like, you know, the sort of grumpy relative at Christmas who, you know, you look what we've got you. And they go, why have you bought me that? I would never want one of those. You could think God's a little bit like that as he responds to this offer of a house being built for him. So assuming that God is not the grumpy relative at Christmas, assuming that he's perfectly pure and righteous and holy in all the things he says and his responses, what do you think is going on in that? So, in other words, the question at the bottom of side one, what does God's response to David's offer teach us about God? So what do we learn about God from what he says to David there? And maybe just do this in twos or threes rather than be your whole group. This is just a little chat with one or two neighbours about this one, okay? Good. We won't spend too long on that. I'd love these nights to be like a big interactive Bible study where everyone chips in, but it's not the most conducive for Adam at the back there to put his hand up and speak. He wants to speak. I don't know. I mean, I don't know that David's necessarily done anything wrong. Almost Nathan maybe is more culpable. Nathan kind of forgets the rules, doesn't he? The way it works, Nathan, is God tells you what's going to happen and then you pass on the message to David. You don't just decide, go in peace, do that. So maybe almost Nathan, the prophet, is the one who is being slightly more rebuked. It certainly just is a reminder that God is the initiator. God is the giver. God is the one who will decide what he needs and what he wants to happen when he wants it to happen. So I think it's just maybe at a time when everything looks quite stable, maybe that's needed, that reminder actually that God is the great giver, the great initiator, the great instigator here. And look out for that now as we read verses 8 to 17. Let's read verses 8 to 17 and just look in these first few verses how God reiterates this. This is the direction of travel. I will do this for you. I have done this for you. That's the kind of direction of travel. So verse 8 to verse 17. Now therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be prince over my people Israel. And I have been with you wherever you went, and have cut off all your enemies from before you. And I will make for you a great name, like the name of the great ones of the earth. And I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them, so that they may dwell in their own place, and be disturbed no more. And violent men shall afflict them no more. As formerly, from the time that I appointed judges over my people Israel, and I will give you rest from all your enemies. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. In accordance with all these words, and in accordance with all this vision, Nathan spoke to David. So we're on side two of the handout, if you've managed to turn that over. And basically, in the first couple of verses there, 8 to 10, God reasserts who it is that does what for who around here. Note the repetition that I mentioned earlier. And one of the big things that God is doing here is he's reaffirming huge Bible promises that he's been making right from the very start of the Bible. And I put in the box there just some of the ways that you can see that. So to be promised a great name takes you right back to what God promised Abraham in Genesis. I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great. verse 10, in 2 Samuel 7, I will appoint a place for my people. To your offspring, he said to Abraham, I give this land from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates. And similarly, rest from enemies has been one of the big promises. Now, why are those promises being reaffirmed here? Well, partly, you might say, when he first told them to Abraham, it was quite a long time ago. And it's quite helpful that God just reaffirms, if he's made promises along the way, that the promises are still on, that he's still good for them in the future. But I think something bigger is going on here in the context of everything we've been learning in 1 and 2 Samuel. See, I think actually what we've seen develop as we've had the story of 1 and 2 Samuel is it's just become very apparent, hasn't it, that leadership is the key to progress in all of these areas for God's people. God said it explicitly actually in 1 Samuel 12, that actually if you and your king follow me, it will go well with you. So the king obeying and it going well with him is intrinsically tied with the destiny of the people. And isn't that just what we've seen unfold in 1 and 2 Samuel? It's the king's job, basically, to try and do all of those things, to make the nation great, to make them secure, to make them safe from their enemies. We've seen all of that, really, in the story of 1 and 2 Samuel. And what this is doing is really just making explicit what has already started to become apparent. Actually, the intrinsic to God's huge covenant promises for his people in the whole Bible, right at the heart of that is this Davidic line and what is going on with the king, the leader of the nation. Partly you can see that, it's interesting, isn't it? Just if you look at verses 9 to 11, the way it flows back and forward from talking to David as an individual and then spreading out to talking about things that will be good for the nation. So in verse 9, he's talking to David. He's talking about the fact that David's name is going to be great. But then intrinsically connected with that in verse 10 is all the stuff that it says he's going to do for his people. And then back to David in verse 11. He and they, because it's all together, the king and the people are going to receive all of these blessings. As I say, I think what this is doing is it's making explicit what has become apparent in 1 and 2 Samuel. The destiny of the king and the destiny of the people are all wrapped up. Now it's been made clear that God's huge covenant promises in the Bible are all wrapped up with what is going on with the king. And there's something new though. See, in verse 11 is the bit, verse 11 is the, and to 17 is the thing that kind of, if you like, adds a specific new dimension to what God has already promised in his covenant to Abraham. So what I'd like you to do is the two questions there in the middle of that page. What is God promising David in verse 11? And then from verses 12 to 17, what are the details of what is being actually promised? And what I want you to do there is don't jump forward to Jesus, but actually think what specifically has been promised. And then I need to add a bit of the question, really, that I forgot to write down is, why in the context of 1 and 2 Samuel is it great to be promised those things? So don't just say, oh, you know, great, you know, an everlasting kingdom, that's pretty cool. Think about why in the context of everything that's happened in 1 and 2 Samuel, that is a wonderful thing to be promised. And what are the other specific details of exactly what God is promising here? Okay, so a few minutes on those questions, and I've put the text of verse 11 to 17 on the sheet there if you want to scribble on there. Good, shall we wind up there? What is God promising? So he's promising a house, and it's not complicated to work out the sort of how that word's being used, is it? So it's like the house of Windsor. So when you say the house of Windsor, you don't mean a little house where the Queen lives. You're talking about a whole dynasty. So the word has kind of been used in that double way here. And isn't it just wonderful what has been promised? Because, you know, the thing inherent with dynasties and royal lines and kingdoms Everything comes and goes. You're always potentially under attack, as we've seen in 1 and 2 Samuel. There's always some bloke who's ready to poison your dinner so that he can grab your crown and become the king himself. It's almost inherently unstable, the whole concept of kingdoms and kingship. And look at what is being promised. A kingdom that will be forever. My steadfast love will not depart from him. Verse 16, established forever. So that is just a huge and exciting, and what a relief. How wonderful in light of all of the battles and the ups and downs and highs and lows. And more than that, look at this connection that this royal line is going to have with God. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. Real intimacy. So none of the problems that Saul had connecting with God, or even the problem that David had getting God right at the start of this chapter. This kind of deep and intimate connection between God and his son. And not just good for David and his family, did you notice? Because it's the house and the whole kingdom that are going to be established. As we said, this is merging promises of blessing for God's people with promises of blessing to the king and his line. And so if you've got any sense, you know you want to stick with the Davidic line after this, don't you? I mean, why would you look anywhere else when God has promised that it's through the Davidic line that he's going to have this permanent, secure kingdom? Your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. It's wonderful. And as I said, this is merging big Bible promised blessing of a secure, permanent people with those blessings specifically being made to the family of the king. And so under the next point, plugging this into the big Bible context, that's one of the things that makes this chapter so important in the whole Bible. 2 Samuel 7 is the chapter that makes it clear that all of God's promises to his people orbit around David's royal line. He's the key. It's like he's the center of gravity. He's the link to the relationship to God. And his is the permanent line that's going to make the kingdom permanent. And it's through the blessings received in David's royal line that the blessings will flow out to all the people as well. Now, you might have got on to starting to wonder, when exactly does this get fulfilled? And we will jump forward just a little bit, just because it's such a key chapter in the whole of the Bible. I want to just show you some of the layers of that, but I'll come back to saying then how we keep reading it in light of just where we are in the story so far. You might have come across the idea that promises that get made in the Bible sometimes have layers of fulfillment. So you sometimes see a sort of temporal fulfillment of something that God has said he's going to do that actually is a trajectory towards something bigger where there's going to be the full fulfillment. And you can think about that in lots of ways. The land, you know, promising Abraham the land. Well, they did kind of go into the land, but then it wasn't really the land. And the New Testament tells us that even Abraham had a concept of the better land that God actually wanted to give him. It's a little bit like that here. So you'll see, as you look at David, Solomon, the future kings, and then Jesus, different bits of this kind of fit best with different eras there. So the name that David was promised in 7 verse 9, well, it's interesting that just by the very next chapter, by chapter 8 verse 13, David has a name made for himself. So you could say already in the story of David, there's levels of fulfillment of these promises. But obviously David isn't the one. We're looking for an offspring that comes after him. And in some ways Solomon, David's son, is a good fit for lots of the things that are promised here. So he does physically build God a house. Solomon builds God a temple. He is definitely a sinner who needs that discipline with the rod that's mentioned there in verse 14. And to some extent, Solomon's kingdom is the greatest that you see the kingdom of God on earth ever in the line of these kings. So it looks pretty blessed and pretty secure and pretty permanent at times under Solomon. Do you remember some of the language about Solomon's kingdom and all the Queen of Sheba? You know, she comes and she brings him all this stuff, and everyone in the world is kind of, wow, Solomon, you're amazing, and talks about all the gold and the animals. He gets baboons brought to him. I love that. I don't know why that's a sign that you've got a great kingdom, but baboons and peacocks and things, and it's just this amazing picture of almost paradise. But it doesn't last. And it's when Solomon goes chasing foreign women. What did he have? 700 wives and 300 porcupines? Or was it concubines? Something like that. If he had peacocks, he probably had porcupines as well. But it went wrong with Solomon. He wasn't the permanent expression of this. The line of kings following David and Solomon, well, just the fact that they happen at all, that's the reference I've given you there from Matthew 1. Matthew chapter 1 gives you the lineage all the way from David to Jesus. So just the fact that God preserves that family as the royal family of the people of God all the way through that history in itself is part of the fulfillment. And then surprise, surprise, guess where it all gets fulfilled ultimately? In Jesus. And obviously you can think about the closeness of the father-son relationship as you think about the Father and Jesus. You can think about the promises right from the start of Luke's gospel. The angels are saying to Mary and the others, this boy is going to actually not just be the one who leads an eternal kingdom, he's actually going to be eternal, the eternal king. Not just the lineage will always go on, his particular rule will last forever. And so basically, the big application, whatever era you read this on into in the Bible, is, well, stick with the Davidic line. Why wouldn't you? Don't despair if you see the Davidic line looking a bit dodgy in their behavior. God has promised he won't give up on them. Don't despair if you think external factors, like going into exile, are making this royal lineage not look like the one you'd want to stick with. God has promised this will be the dynasty through which he blesses his people forever. And obviously, when you see Jesus, then you're just praising God amazingly for this royal line that has continued all the way. And so that's something to bear in mind as we go through to Samuel. And I suppose as you would go through the rest of the Bible, anywhere you dip in from this point onwards, remember what God has promised the Davidic line. And however good or badly it is looking, stick with David's family. What does that mean in practice? Well, it means to keep pinning our hopes on the promises that God made to David. And to help us do that, we're going to use David's prayer. As David expresses his pinning of his hopes on this, we're going to use that prayer to help us to do that a bit more as well. So this is the final little chunk. It's verses 18 to 29. And I'm going to ask you to read through David's prayer on your, well, not on your own, kind of in your little groups or big group, whatever you've been doing. And just think for a few minutes, what is the tone and feel of the prayer? And what is the content of the prayer? So if you're putting it into categories of praise, asking for stuff, confession, and kind of how much of each of those things. It's partly about tone, partly content. Have a go at that. Good, shall we get back together? It's great, isn't it? It's a great prayer. It's just kind of an outburst of heartfelt praise and partly just really humble, isn't it? It's kind of like, wow, you're going to do that for me? And just this real sense of, wow, God, it's kind of a bit repetitive in the way that you are, you know, when you get a bit excited about something. And he's very much acknowledging that this is God who is going to do all of this for him. He's acknowledging that he is not worthy, in verse 18 to 20. He's really praising. There's a big theme of praise here, isn't there? So not just thank you, God, for doing this for me, but he's praying in the character of God. You are great, verse 22. And do you remember what we said? It's all linked about what God's doing for the people. So he's not just saying thank you for you. The way you're going to bless me and my family, verse 23 and 24, it's all about the nation and how this is going to be good for them. And then, and this might sound strange and interesting, how does this link with everything we've been learning about God's sovereignty? He basically asks God to do what he said he was going to do. Isn't that interesting? In verse 25, you see that, confirm forever the word you have spoken. Verse 29, now therefore may it please you to bless the house of your servant so that it may continue forever before you. Well, he just said he's gonna, but David thinks that it would be the appropriate thing to pray that in and ask God to do what he said he's gonna do. And just God's name is a big thing, isn't it? Verse 26, that your name will be magnified. So it's not so much about how this is gonna look on him. It's gonna magnify the name of the Lord. So that's quite a good prayer to learn from, isn't it? And as I've said on the sheet, it doesn't apply to us in quite the same way because we're not David. But in the gospel, we're part of this kingdom, this family that has been given these promises. So these are our promises. And so I take it, therefore, we should be excited and wanting to pray them in as David does. So the final question, how does David's prayer challenge and inspire your own habits in prayer? Now, obviously, this is not the only prayer in the Bible. It's not the only prayer that David prays in the Bible. But I take it that if these promises are our promises, it's a prayer that we can learn from. So have that conversation. And as part of it, you see I've written, block out some diary time to use David's prayer to help you to talk to God. Can you do that as part of this next little slot? Maybe just a note to yourself to use this in a quiet time this week, or to have 15 minutes of praying using this. Can you actually do that before you leave this evening? Plan the time that you're going to spend time with God in this prayer. Okay? So how does this prayer challenge and inspire your own habits in prayer is the question. Good. Can I draw us together and just make a couple of observations about praying just before we turn to do that? I mean, it challenges me. I think my prayers are often just very small and very immediate. Lord, help my son to stop throwing his food at me, or help him to stop biting people. It's all of that kind of thing. And it's all right to pray about those things. Often the immediate things in our life are the things that make us very anxious, things that are big burdens. And God's your father. So you know what? You can. There's no inappropriate, in that sense, way of praying to him. He wants to hear what's on your heart. He wants you to talk to him about however you feel. So this is not saying, you know, if your prayer is not like that, it's not a real prayer. But it really challenges me to try and pray focused on the big things that God is doing in the world. If this is the big picture, if this is what God is promising to us as his people, I take it that should fill our prayers. And as it does, as I try and discipline myself, and it would be a discipline sometimes, to pray in light of the big covenant things and kingdom things that God has promised, that will help me to focus on these things more, and we can pray to be more excited and priorities around those things. I mean, sometimes you might be praying, Lord, I know I should be excited about this stuff, I'm not really feeling it, but I want to pray in light of this, Lord, and then maybe then using the big things that God is doing to pray into the immediate things going on in our lives. We'll do that in a couple of minutes' time. It is interesting that David prays for things that God has promised. That does seem to be a big theme. You see that in all kinds of places in the Bible. God wants us to pray in the things that he has said he was going to do, to appeal to him to do what he's promised. And partly because that's partly the way God has set it up. He works as his people pray, is partly how his sovereignty operates. And also it lines us up again, doesn't it? It lines us up with the big important things that he has revealed about what he is doing. And it's just a very God-focused prayer, isn't it? It reminds me actually to be thinking about God's character, God's name, God's glory in all the things that we pray for. So let's turn to pray in our groups. Let's use David's prayer and chuck in other things from the promises that God has made. Pray them in. And just remember that this is for us, because when verse 23 says, who is like your people Israel, the one nation on earth whom God went to redeem to be his people, making himself a name and doing for them great and awesome things. We know that that is in the New Testament era talking about us. God is making a name for himself in the world by what he is doing among his people, us. He has done great and awesome things for us. and made wonderful promises. It all revolves around a king, and we know his name, even though David didn't. So let's not forget to praise God for our eternal King Jesus as we turn now to pray. Let's have a few minutes of focused prayer on what we've learned from this passage. Do you want to make that your last prayer for now? Thank you, Lord, for the permanence, for the security of everything that we have in Jesus, your eternal King, your Son. We don't deserve any of this, Lord, but you are great. There is none like you, and there is no God beside you, according to all that we have heard with our ears. Amen. Let's carry on in prayer and pray. Share prayer requests, pray for whatever you want. The only rule is, let's use this chapter as we then pray into all of those requests and situations, okay? So don't talk for too long, talk for a little bit, but make sure you get time to pray. So you've got 15 minutes so you could kind of work out how long you need to make sure you actually get down to pray. Let's do it. Do you want to make that your last prayer? Hey, it's great, isn't it? I was just saying, isn't it? Wonderful to have a prayer like that given to us on a plate, and it just makes me wonder why I don't use it more. So I'm planning on having that handout with me tomorrow morning and doing my quiet time with that prayer. I know some of you don't like to use actual paper nowadays, so put it on your phone thing, whatever you do, but do try and spend a bit of time praying through that on your own at some point in the next week. If you want to know your God better, if you want to be more aligned and more excited about the things that he's doing, what could be better than praying in the light of what he's revealed and what he has said about what he's going to do?